from the verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2. But we're going to read the chapter together. Hebrews chapter 2, the Word of God says, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Amen. And it's verse 9 we will take as our text this evening. I'll read it again. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Amen. Let's bow once more in a brief word of prayer. Father, this is the point in the service of a gospel meeting that we feel so much in need of thy presence and thy power. And Lord, without the Spirit of God descending upon us and making this word alive and making this word and this message go forth into the hearts of all, Lord, we have nothing. We have nothing here tonight, Lord, to be for. We have nothing here, Lord, to even think upon. But Lord, we must hear thy voice. We must receive thy word. And we pray that it will be the case that God's word will go forth in the power of God, in the demonstration of the Spirit of God. O Father, do not pass us by, but may Jesus be here in a very real sense before the people, and may through the preaching of the word he be presented, and may we see Jesus. May we just get a sight of him, a view of the Saviour that will draw us out to live a a holy Christian life that will give us more fervency to live the disciple's life, O God. We ask Thee, even that You would help us to follow Thee, to see Thee and follow Thee. O Lord, but for the unsaved, for the one whose heart is in darkness at this time, O Lord, regenerate them, we pray. Give them life from above, and may they also see Jesus. Lord, we leave it all into Thy hands, trusting that Thou wilt bless and Thou wilt undertake for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. It's my purpose tonight to preach on that little statement contained in that verse, but we see Jesus. If I was to ask you, what is the greatest event of all time? I'm sure there would be many options delivered up, or many recommendations. Maybe the moon landing, maybe some type of invention that you could think of that changed the world, like penicillin. Or maybe it would be an event like the end of the World War II, and maybe the fall of the Berlin Wall, signifying the fall of the communist regime. What about maybe the invention of your favourite sport? What about the time when it was brought into existence? Maybe that's something that you would think about as the greatest thing or the greatest event of all time. But surely these are great events to be thought over and investigate, but none of these are close to what we know as the greatest event of all time. For nothing can surpass the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I feel that if we get it, if we get the truth of the incarnation, then we realize the magnanimity, or what we could call the wonder, of what this event is all about. Maybe to you the birth of Jesus Christ is just a spurious story. Maybe it's an over-commercialized time of the year. But so great was the incarnation that wise men came from the east bearing gifts. Kings and princes bowed the knee to this little baby Jesus. We find that Satan at the time, the ultimate evil, using Herod as his instrument, murdered many baby boys in an attempt to see the eradication of Jesus as a child. But the thing is that we see Jesus. He is in view in the event where we first see Jesus on earth, of course. But He's in view to us now in the preaching, in the message of the gospel. We do see Jesus. And my favourite hymn is, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And it goes, of course, as you know, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Glory to the newborn King, peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. Joyful all ye nations rise, join the triumph of the skies with the angelic host proclaim, Christ is born in Bethlehem. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. And I would sing it all year round if it wasn't for the restriction of seasonal attitudes. But that moment when Jesus was born, we can say what a night and what an event to behold. Under the starlit sky, under that place in Bethlehem, a miracle took place, and it wasn't in mansions or palaces. It was under the open canopy of heaven, where we find that God was manifested in the flesh. And the sense in verse 9 here as we read it is to behold Jesus by faith, to see Him and wonder in awe of His identity. We're not asked here to see Jesus, of course, physically, as we would see each other, but we're asked to see Jesus by faith. That's the sense that it says here in verse 9. But we see Jesus. And this is our purpose. To see Jesus by faith. Shining into view, dispelling our own pride and our own works. Dispelling the world and everything else. That we would just see Jesus. And He has revealed Himself. Of course we know. He has revealed Himself at that point in the manger, when He was born, but He has revealed Himself even in His word. But you must look to Him in faith. We find ourselves, it could be if you're unsaved, as those bitten by the snake in the wilderness. And all they had to do was look and live. And so tonight the same is occurring. If you're unsaved, what you need to do is what you need to do is look and live. To look with the eye of faith upon Jesus Christ. Of course, we cast our minds back to that occasion. And the people were so stubborn that they wouldn't even look upon the serpent that was erected in the wilderness. A picture, of course, of Jesus Christ. But all the sinner has to do is to look. And through looking by faith upon Jesus Christ, by seeing Jesus by faith, there is life granted. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And tonight we want to see Jesus. We see three things. We see firstly, how low he stooped for you. The incarnation was not a trivial matter. It was the voluntary humiliation of God the Son. And for thousands of years, the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for one who would put an end to all the pictures, would put an end to all the types projected by their ceremonies. And in Christ coming, he would put an end to all this by his person and his work. He would bring in the reality of salvation to the soul, not by picture, but by direct application. This was the promise of the Messiah. And we find that it was first promised, of course, in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is really the first gospel message preached. And it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." And this is what it says. "It shall bruise thy head," speaking to the serpent, to the devil, to Satan. "It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel," or "it shall crush thy head." This was to come from the seed of the woman. And so in a very real way, the Jewish people were waiting for a child to come. They were waiting for a baby boy to be born who would be the Messiah, who would come to crush Satan's head, who would come to be the perfect sacrifice. This was the promise. And then we find, of course, that Christ was the fulfillment in John chapter 1 and verse 14. Of course, John is a passage that we see Christ as God very, very clearly. But we see here that he is the fulfillment of the pictures and types for the Jewish people. And so in John 1 verse 14 it says, "And the Word," that is Christ, "was made flesh." And it says, "and dwelt among us." And as you know, that can be translated as "tabernacled amongst us." Speaking, of course, of the tabernacle of the Jewish people in the wilderness. And there Christ is now the fulfillment of all that these things foreshadowed. They pointed to Christ, that he would be the bread, that he would be the lamb slain, that he would be the light, that he would be all these things to the Jewish people, that he would be the Messiah. Yet although it was clear he must come, the actual event could not be fully conceived. We find then again in Isaiah 7 verse 14, the prophecy of just how this baby boy would come, how the Messiah would come. In Isaiah 7 verse 14, I believe it is, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son," this is the Messiah, "and shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, what does that mean? Well, it's given, of course, straight away in the New Testament. We find Christ coming. He is Emmanuel. He is the Messiah, the one who was promised. And it says in Matthew 1, in the verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. What it was, what the promise was that the Son of God would take flesh, that the Son of God would be the Messiah. You see, a Savior is what man needs, and it is what man is really longing for. And in all the books and films and in all the tales of old, there is a constant theme of rescue and salvation and sacrifice. But the event has been missed. And it happened to the Jews as well. He has come. The Savior has come, and he is Jesus Christ. And what an event it was. In our passage, chapter 2, verse 14 of Hebrews, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," read it, "he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became man." This is what the incarnation was all about. God manifests in the flesh. God with us, the Messiah, the Savior of men. And it's pretty obvious when we look around us. And we don't even have to look around us in the world, but we only have to look within, that we are in desperate need of salvation. We are a fallen race of men, and we need a Savior. And therefore, look at how low he came to save. He stooped low to save you, or he stooped low to pick you up. Look then at his previous position. He is the Son of God and was eternally the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God. In Hebrews 1, if we stay within our book, Hebrews 1 verses 2 and 3, it is clear of his previous position. When he came to earth, of course he took on flesh, he became man, but he was and always was God. Hath, as it says in verse 2, in these last days, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was at the creation before time. Before anything was brought into existence, he was there. And he was the instrument of God in a way to create the world. He spoke it, and it came into existence. And it says in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Think of that. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upholds everything, sustains this world on its axis, sustains the heartbeat within us, sustains everything that is of matter and that is of time. It says he upholds all things by the word of his power. But we find him as a man, as a boy, God manifest in the flesh. And after, of course, he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He went back to sit where he always was. Except, of course, this time with a redeemed people. With a people written on his heart. But we also see here in chapter 2, verse 9, our text, his previous position. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Well, of course, that presupposes that he was higher than the angels. That he was above the angels. You see, we are dealing with God definitely. There's no question about this matter. And again in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. This is very much God we are considering. This is very much God in the manger. He came down low to pick up us as sinners. We see then his downward descent, his condescension it's called, and condescension has a negative sense to our ears possibly. It speaks a little of pride and arrogance, but the incarnation was none of the sort. We speak of someone being condescending to another person, but whenever we talk about the incarnation, we talk about it in its purest sense, because no greater condescension could be imagined. God became man. And this condescension is described as, in a verse, being made a little lower than the angels. And let me say that it is better translated, being made for a little time lower than the angels. And what can we derive from this then? Well, he went past the angels firstly. Like us, angels are fallen and needed redeemed. Isn't that true? They're fallen and sinful. But they are superior creatures to man. But Jesus did not come to redeem angels, but he went past the angels to the lower parts, to where man resides. And if you could imagine it, he came through the heavens. He came past the angels, and he came right into the womb of the Virgin Mary. But secondly, if Jesus took the form of angels, then we couldn't be saved. He came to represent not angels, but men. And it came furthermore to die. And of course, angels cannot die. They do not experience what we know as death. And so in verse 9, we see this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Jesus Christ came to this earth with the purpose of dying for us. Not for angels. Not for anyone else. But for fallen and sinful men. And we find that also in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That through death he came to die. This is, I'm sure you can clearly see, as we gaze upon Jesus, as we see Jesus, he's stepping very low. It's called his humiliation. And how apt a word is that? For God becoming man, going past the angels, and with one purpose, to die for sinful men. He was humiliated. But we see his picking up. He stooped low to pick up little. He came to this earth for you and me. That Christ came to be a man isn't trivial, but solemn and serious, because it involves deep voluntary humiliation on his behalf. And so we see Jesus stooping down low to become man. He stooped down low for us. Not only do we see Jesus stooping down low, but we see Jesus and how far he travelled for us. And yes, he stooped down low, but also he travelled far. He travelled a hard road. He travelled a difficult path. And he travelled the distance to the cross. He walked this earth constantly under the shadow of the cross. Think of the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat ran thick, mixed with blood, where he became so weak under the thoughts and the shadow of the cross that the angels came and ministered to him, even as he was in his time of need and his time of weakness. And it speaks, of course, of the burden he carried with him through his life. Think of the burden it was as he was born even in a manger, and as he grew up as a boy and into a man, we can see that his sights were always set on the cross. It was the time when God would be glorified. It was the great event of time, the pinnacle of history. And we find there that on the cross, he died for us. He died for sinners. And this is how far he sought to travel for us. You see, we see the burden that he carried in Gethsemane. But while he did not sin, he carried the misery of sin with him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And it must have taken its toll living sinless in a sinful world. And you know when you're walking with God how hard it is every day to walk in this filthy world that sin has corrupted. But think of the cross where he suffered for us and took our sin and our pain and anguish. And while he did not sin, while he had no sin, he bore the penalty of our sin on the tree. We read that he tasted death for every man, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. You see, he didn't become an angel. He went past the angels because his purpose was to die. He became man to die as man for men. And this is a great wonder. That when the babe was born and God took flesh, that the goal was the cross, that the goal was this, a sacrificial death for his people, a sacrificial death for sinners. Yes, he travelled far, and not only to death, but he travelled with a purpose to destroy death. He travelled with a purpose, as we read in Genesis 3 verse 15, as the promise is, to destroy and crush the devil. Verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death,
That is the devil. And so the distance that he travelled, entailed from his very birth with the weight of the cross on his mind. And there even he travelled to the very cross itself. And he was nailed to the cross, of course. And our sin was poured out upon him in the sense that God's wrath came down upon him. O Christ, we sang earlier on, what burdens bowed thy head? We know it was our burden that bowed his head. It was our burden that made him wane on the cross. It was our burden that made him cry and made him feel the anguish and pain of soul that sin brings upon a man in its final end in destruction and wrath and anger of God. And he travelled there to the cross, but we must remember that he just didn't travel to the cross and die, and there you have it. He travelled to the cross, and he was victorious at the cross. He cried, "It is finished," or maybe it might even be better put, when we're thinking about it here in our context, it is complete. The work is done. The victory is won. And Christ there on the cross crushed Satan's head, crushed his power. And there on the cross, he defeated death for us as people. That's why it says that death has no victory over us, that death has lost its sting, that the grave has no victory, it's defeated. Because Christ defeated it on the cross at Calvary. And so we see, yes, Christ stooping low for sinners. But we see also Jesus travelling to the cross for us. We see lastly just how high he can lift us. We see Jesus presently not in defeat but in victory. You see verse 9, we read verse 9 has him crowned. And so many times we leave him on the cross. Listen, verse 9 is uncrowned, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. You see, we consider his present position. There was a time for humiliation, and there was a crown of thorns pressed down upon his sinless brow. But through the cross, Jesus Christ has been magnified. It brought reward to him. It was because of the shame that as a man or as the God-man, Jesus Christ is now highly exalted. He has merited from the crown of thorns a crown of glory and honour. And he's merited for us as a reward, a crown for his people. And I want you to consider a couple of verses in Isaiah 53 and the verse 12. I see, not only do we see in this prophetic chapter the sufferings of Christ, but we also see the victory of Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 12, it says, "Therefore, after considering all his sufferings, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus Christ is exalted and rewarded even for his work. And also, if you could turn to Philippians 2 verse 9, we see there again that Christ is rewarded for his work. This is a wonderful section of scripture to see the exaltation of Christ. And we see again his sufferings. We see, of course, there his humiliation in verses 6 and 7 and 8. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You see, he was God. But listen, verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." This is his humiliation. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And then in verse 9, "wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." And then verse 10, "that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We have one in the heavens. Or we could say we see Jesus, of course, in his humiliation, We see Jesus at the cross dying for our sin. We see Jesus in all these respects. But let us also see Jesus crowned with honour and glory, exalted into heaven, sitting, as it says in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so this is where he is right now. He is Lord and King. We see Jesus as the exalted one, crowned by God the Father because of his sacrificial death and saving work. This brings then a seriousness to your responsibility tonight. The question always is, what will you do with Jesus? Maybe sometimes you have rejected it quite easily, left with the cross. And oh, you should always be left with a view of the cross of Christ dying for sinners. May you also be left with a view of Jesus Christ reigning on high over all things. He's returned to heaven. He's returned to heaven to sit down on that right-hand seat of authority beside God his Father. We are dealing with serious things now as we come to the close of this meeting. You have, I'm sure, a sight of him from the cradle to the cross and right up to the crown. But do you see him by faith? Will you be like those in the wilderness who just wouldn't turn to look at the serpent and be healed and live? Are you going to be like those and not even turn your eye to Jesus? Not lift up your heart by faith and look upon him? That's what's required. That's the simplicity of the gospel. And so we see his present position that lays the weight of responsibility upon our shoulders, as it were. We also see our projected position. Our projected position. This sight of Jesus, I pray, brings you to faith in him. If that be so, then there is a bringing to glory for us. Verse 10, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, in bringing many sons to glory. Part of Christ's reward is the glory in heaven. But we must also see his reward in the sons that he brings to glory. His reward is this glory and exaltation for the work that he completed, that God the Father asked him to do, and that he did out of a willing heart and a loving heart. But we must also see that here he is in heaven, and he pleads for his people, that he has a reward not only of glory, but in giving and bestowing glory upon sinful men. That was the purpose, to destroy death and to crush the devil. And here tonight we have the privilege as saints of God in being sure that we will be brought to glory with him. His aim is to sanctify and redeem us and bring us to heaven. Will you see Jesus? And will you be brought to glory? The same Jesus has power to bring to glory, but also to cast down into hell. He's the one that's going to judge in the last day, as he looks over all those who have ever lived, and he sees whether they have saving faith in him or not. He can lift you high into the heavens if you put your trust in him, because he travelled so low, he travelled so far, but we can see Jesus, that he can lift us so high. But we see Jesus. Oh, I pray that's the case with you in your pew. As you sit there, that you see Jesus. You'll not turn your eye from him in rebellion. See his condescending to be born of a woman, his travelling the distance to the cross and being rewarded the crown of glory, so bringing many sons to glory. I pray that you look upon Jesus, that you see him and you look upon him by faith and live. This is the gospel in the most simple sense. Look and live. Look upon Jesus and know redemption and know salvation, even the salvation of your soul. Wonder if we could sing just a closing hymn.